Appreciate all the work that Joseph's been putting into this system. Many, many hours have gone into researching hardware and purchasing it and commissioning it, so that's good. And the answer is coming back that it's improving all the time, so that's good to know. So thank you to Joseph for that. Jeremy and family will be going on holidays this week, so you won't see them next Sunday. We will be here, Mrs. Weston and I. And then the following two Sundays after that, Ryan McGrath will be in charge of the preaching. And he's always well researched and prayed up, and he'll have something to share with you. So on this subject of the Lord's return, he's very, very good. I don't know whether he'll choose to do that or not, but it's up to him. I said you can preach anything you like, but if you want to get into the fray with a second coming, I don't mind either. That'd be good. So. All right, I want to follow on from the morning message. We just mentioned three mysteries this morning, so I want to do a more complete... Lydia, would you better hand these out for me, please? And bring the balance back here. Thank you. Now, what we discovered this morning, of course, is that there's a big valley in between these two mountain ranges. And what the Old Testament prophets didn't see was this valley here, the valley of the church age. And it's in that valley of the church age, there are some unique revelations that God has given to the church through the apostles and mainly through the apostle Paul. And that these are things which were never seen by the Old Testament prophets here as they looked through the scriptures. They saw the first coming of Christ. They saw the man of sin and some of the problems of Israel in the future. The Lord's coming, judgment, and then the millennial reign of Christ. You have to realize that there's many promises made to David and also concern the Lord Jesus, which concerns a literal reign. The angel that spoke to Mary to tell her she's going to be the mother of our Lord said that he would be great and he would be given the throne of his father David. Well, the Lord Jesus never did sit upon a throne in Israel. He was rejected as Messiah. He came down from the Mount of Olives, approximately about Bethlehem's a bit further on there, but quite a trek on the donkey there, and presented himself, according to Zechariah, as Israel's Messiah, and then less than 1 week later they killed him. So he presented himself as Messiah. The people that came with him down the mountains there as they were headed towards Jerusalem strewed palm leaves in the way and cried, "Hosanna," or "Save, Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So they caught on to this, that he was really their true Messiah. But when he got to the gates of Jerusalem, he met a very hostile eldership, hostile leadership that were determined to liquidate him. And in less than a week, he was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. So that ushered in a whole period here in the foreknowledge of God. Another plan went into action as soon as our Lord Jesus was crucified. And, of course, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the church was born. The church being that corporate number of people who have individually trusted Christ their Saviour. If you've done that, God sees you part of the body of Christ. Now, this is a local church here, and we meet physically, and that's God's will, of course, to do that, not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and particularly as we see the day of the Lord's return approaching. But having said that, there is this other aspect, that every child of God is a member of the body of Christ, and it doesn't matter what nation you're from or where you are or what title you hold. If you're truly born again and you belong to the Lord Jesus, then you have something in common with every other Christian. You're part of the same family. And the Bible calls this the church, which is his body, the body of Christ. And that's what these mysteries relate to, is this church age here, which now has been going for about 2,000 years. As this period here, this Advent period, the first advent of the Lord's coming, the second advent of his coming. And in this area here, we have all these things which pertain to the church, including this amazing catching away of the Christians at the end of the church age. Okay. So we're going to go look at the mysteries. There's quite a lot of them. There's a couple of left out, just for time as much as anything there. But in some we will come across that we saw this morning. We won't enlarge it too much. First of all, the top of page one, we've got to pray first before anything else. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to the church, and we thank you for those wonderful, precious mysteries which have been truths which have been uniquely for us in this age in which we live. We pray that we might embrace these truths and, Lord, enjoy them and pursue them to the full, we pray, so that we might be pleasing to you, that we might be part of your great bride, which will be one day married to you in some sort of spiritual way, Lord, in heaven. We see that in the book of Revelation, dear Father, where The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, or his wife. And Lord, we thank you for the white garments we see upon the church, which is not their own, but it is the righteousness which you have given us through the Lord Jesus, making us worthy to be in such personal fellowship with you. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you'll help us to understand these truths called mysteries today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we said this morning that a mystery, according to definition in the New Testament, is not something which is a puzzle that you can't work out. It's not a Rubik's Cube, which is, I don't know, I give up, I can't work it out. A mystery is something which is revealed in the New Testament, which was never revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament. Reading from Ephesians 3, at the top there of our page, it says here, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," that's the non-Jews, "if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," a dispensation is like an administration, and Paul was, in a sense, being used greatly of God to dispense the doctrines of grace which cover the church age. We live in the age of grace. "Which is given me to you, ward, that how that by revelation," that's where God makes known something, God made known unto me, he says, "the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, it's very clear here, Paul is saying that the truth that God revealed to him personally, the multitude of revelations that God gave him directly, he spoke to Paul and gave Paul new truth just as much as he spoke to Daniel in the Old Testament, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, any of those prophets in the Old Testament. He spoke to the Apostle Paul and gave him these truths which were hidden in God and unknown before this time, but made known through the apostles and the prophets, we understand, of the New Testament. It's not the prophets of the Old Testament, because in other ages they didn't know about this. There were prophets in the early church as well as apostles. So we come from those verses to make our own definition here. In the New Testament sense, a mystery is a new revelation unknown to the prophets of previous ages, but now revealed in this dispensation of grace through God's holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In summary, it's new revelation for the church age. So let's examine these now, and there's about eight of them here, and we'll have to keep a little moving along so we get through them. The first mystery is the mystery of the incarnation. And you find this in 1 Timothy 3:16, which states, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." What is this mystery of godliness? Well, here it is. "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles," the non-Jews, "believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So this, what was new about this was not that Messiah would be virgin-born, because Isaiah knew that in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive." What is new about this mystery of godliness is the fact that God was manifest in Messiah. That Messiah would be a virgin-born son was no mystery to the Old Testament prophets. But Clarence Larkin says, "It is no mystery that God should reveal himself by speaking from the heavens, as on Mount Sinai, but that he should take on the human form and tabernacle among us, that was a great mystery. This he did in the person of Christ," and John 1:1-14 will tell you that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, "so that Jesus could say that he that has seen me has seen the Father." So we're looking for those unique aspects of truths which were never seen in the Old Testament. So I don't think you'll find anywhere in the Old Testament where it says clearly that God is in Messiah and is God manifest in the flesh. You would know that he's virgin born, you know he's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. But here the Bible specifically says, concerning the mystery of his incarnation or his becoming man, is that it was God in Messiah, God in Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, of course. ministering and manifest to man. So that's a great mystery for the church age. The second mystery is the mystery of the divine indwelling. In Colossians 1:24 we read, Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles. And what is this? He's building up to something, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Imagine how this falls on the ears of an Old Testament. Is Messiah in somebody? Messiah living in you? We get used to talking in Christian language, but think about it from an Old Testament point of view. Messiah, they knew he was going to come and rule and sit on the throne of David and do many things. They knew that he was going to be virgin born, he's a miracle son, all those things, deliver them from their enemies. But the whole concept here of an indwelling Messiah was brand new truth. But what a truth it is for us, that Christ is in us. Now, not physically in us, he's manifest physically at the Father's right hand, seated in human form, but that he can, through the Holy Spirit, live in the Christian. And so the truth of regeneration, or the new birth even, was not hidden in the Old Testament, because in Ezekiel chapter 36 we read, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And God says, and this is written to Israel in the last days, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So Nicodemus should have known what it was to be born again. But what is new here in this revelation is the fact that Messiah would indwell his people. This is unique to New Testament revelation for the church age. Remember Revelation 3:20, a wonderful verse used sometimes if you want to lead someone to Christ and they're conscious that they need their sins forgiven and they want him to be their sin bearer. That verse then becomes very wonderful where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Revelation 3:20. "If any man, any person hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me in fellowship." That's a wonderful thing. And so Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live," Galatians 2:20, "yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live by the faith, in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's Galatians 2:20, it's jotted down in your notes there. So that's a wonderful mystery for the church age. What a privilege it is to know the Lord Jesus that intimately and closely, so that we can never be separated from him. They can throw you into prison. They can do anything they want with you, really, if God permits. But the Lord Jesus will always be with you and in you. Just a wonderful thing. So the divine indwelling is what we're talking about here. The mystery of the divine indwelling. The mystery of the incarnation. The third one, a mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church. And we touched on this morning. Ephesians 3:4, "Whereby when ye read, you may understand," says Paul, "my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." There is again. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And what is that truth? In this case, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The Gentiles are everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. So probably most of us here are Gentile here. And the Jews had a great favour with God in terms of they had the word of God and God was dealing with them in a special way. But now at this time, Israel having rejected her Messiah, the gospel flows out now in great effectiveness into the Gentile world. In fact, the Lord Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That involves not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles here. And so the mystery here is, a wonderful thing is, that the, not that the Gentiles wouldn't come into blessing. You can find that in the Old Testament, where the blessing of Israel flows out onto the Gentiles through Messiah. When Israel's in right relationship with God, you find the Gentile nations coming up. So let's go up and learn about the God of Israel in the millennium period. We've talked about that this morning. So it's not that there's not blessing that can pour on the Gentiles. But what is the unique thing here that not seen in the Old Testament is that the Gentiles and the Jews could be united in one body, which is the body of Christ, the church, there, and be made partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. As Clarence Larkin says, it was no secret to the Old Testament prophets that the Gentiles would receive messianic blessings. What was new, I'm writing that bit first, revelation for the church age is that God was joining both Jew and Gentile in one body, the church. And Clarence Larkin says, in Christ, all race and class distinctions disappear. It is only in the church that such a holy brotherhood can be found as the world is seeking. And that's a very true statement. Man tries to do it. They try to be fair and try to be unbiased and all these different things here and non-racist. But really, the Christians living with the Lord sees every human being as equally valuable, from the womb right through to the grave. Once you start saying some humans are more valuable than others, you're on a road to Holocaust. So this comes from the gospel. The world, the humans like to mimic it and try and sound all very compassionate, but they're running very short on compassion when you look at all of their lives, what they're doing to those who are the weakest of society. So that's the mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body. And it can work and does work. And you've probably seen in churches people of all sorts of different cultures and races getting saved and joining the one church. You see this more in Sydney because there's a multicultural mix down there that you don't have here so much. And it's wonderful to see people coming from all ends of the world and trusting the same Lord Jesus and being accepted into the brotherhood of the body of Christ there. All right, number four, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks. Now, if you'd go with me to Revelation chapter 1, it will at least put you in touch with that. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. Now, we're not going to read all of that, but we will get the gist of what's happening here. Revelation 1, 12 to 20. We'll read it, I think. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. This is John speaking. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. This is chapter 1, verse 12. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. This is a description of our Lord Jesus in glory. White is white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys to hell and to death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write them down, John. Here it is, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. This is the Lord Jesus giving his own interpretation of this vision. And the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, as you read on further in chapter 2 and 3, he goes through with a message to each of these churches. But what's significant here is that the word mystery is used in relation to these churches. We believe there were seven churches, such as is described here, and their location in many places can be seen on a map today. If you've got the ancient map of Turkey, you can see where those churches in Asia Minor were, Laodicea, etc. But there's something about those churches which were singled out by the Lord. There's many more other churches that he could have chosen. It comes into the category of mystery. Now, mystery is not something, well, I wonder what the seven candlesticks is. I wonder what those stars are on his right hand. No, he tells us what they are. He's now revealing that those seven churches have a prophetic message as well as a present condition in Asia Minor. We know it's got a present condition because the Lord talks about people in those churches. He said, you're suffering, allowing Jezebel to wreak havoc in the church. You must deal with her. Or, I know your condition, you're neither hot nor cold, talks to the Laodicean church, and you need to repent. Then these letters went from John's hands to those churches where John spent his last days there after he got off the Isle of Patmos, is where he is at the moment as he takes this message down. So there's more to it than just seven churches at seven locations with their problems which have to be corrected. The mystery part of the seven churches, what is it revealing in the church age? That's the question. The mysteries are to do with new revelation for the church age. And we believe that those seven churches have been chosen by God to not only be dealt with personally, but also they are representative of seven church ages. Now, the reason we say that, when you look at it, the first church comes up is the Ephesus church, the church of Ephesus. And the Lord commends them on many, many things. But he said, there's something I really have a problem with you, verse 4 of chapter 2, because you have left your first love of me. There was a church which was so good and it had such a tremendous history, but the Lord Jesus detected a cooling off of the love of its members to him. And really, that's the first step in sliding away from the Lord as a Christian. And he says, in fact, you need to correct this. He said, remember whence thou art fallen, verse 5, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Candlestick is the place of witness holding the lamp on the top. So he said, God said, if you don't correct this, ultimately, I will be removing your candlestick as a witness. Now, many churches today don't exist. Sometimes it's demographics. People change and they move with their work and different things. And there's big churches in little country towns where there's no people there to go. But there are other times when God actually takes his hand off a church and says, thank you, I don't want you to witness for me anymore here because I'm not happy with what you like, what you're doing. So those things do happen, and churches sometimes close when that happens. So that's the beginning there. But as you look through those seven churches, you come, say, through to the last church, which is the Church of Laodicea. It sounds very much like the age in which we live. In chapter 3, it says here in verse 14, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write. This is verse 14 of chapter 3. These things saith the Amen, that's the Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, says the Lord Jesus. This is going out in written form. I would thou wert cold or hot. Imagine getting this letter from the Lord via John from Patmos. Comes in the mail or however you get it. So this is a letter from the Lord who's spoken to John in revelation form. And he's saying, I know your condition as a church, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eyes, so thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now that's a tragic picture. We use that verse and it's quite valid to use it for a new Christian wanting to be saved, a person wanting to be saved, inviting Christ in. But the actual context is that Christ is outside this Laodicean church. And he's saying, basically you're a lost cause. But I'm available for any one of you, any one of your members who open the door, I will come into them. What a tragic situation. It's very much a picture of Christendom today. And I say that right across the broad spectrum of Orthodox through to evangelicals and even some of the fundamental Christians there, where they are very affluent, never been so happy with things and that sort of thing today, and but spiritually, neither cold nor hot. And the Lord said, you make me sick. I'd rather you be cold or hot. I don't want these fence sitters. Because if you're really cold, we can't call you back from that and do something. When you think you're okay and you're sort of half warm and half cold, the Lord said, that's a picture of the church in the 20th century. Not every church, thankfully. But it's something we need to be aware of, that this universal disease doesn't take a hold of us as people. That we keep warm hearts to the Lord, hot hearts to the Lord, and a close bond with each other and with his word. And then the Lord's going to be pleased to be dwelling among us with his spirit. So that's the mystery of the seven stars. And that finishes the church age in the book of Revelation. You don't find the church anymore mentioned. Chapter after chapter after chapter, you find Israel, you find Jerusalem mentioned, and the wilderness, and the Sabbath days, and the altars, and different things, and the temple, everything going through there until chapter 19. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was in me, were as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter or after the church age. That's one of two occasions when the book of Revelation is a door open in heaven. And John's going up in the vision, up through the door and into heaven. Until about chapter 19, he's watching everything from heaven, looking down on earth, seeing it happening, seeing wars and rumours of wars and things happening, and Antichrist rising, and Israel in trouble, all these different things. And John is viewing this now in the vision from heaven, from chapter 4 through to chapter 19. Chapter 19, gates of heaven, the door of heaven is open again. See if I can find it. And the Lord Jesus comes with the armies of heaven. Let's see where we are. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Now this time, people aren't going up into heaven. There's people coming down from heaven. I saw heaven opened in the vision, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read about who that was. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's one of the names of the Lord Jesus. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now you're seeing the saints come with the Lord. And the first one, the door opens, we see John goes up, representative of the church. We believe at that point is the time when the rapture takes place, and then for those next 18 chapters he's looking down at everything that's happening from heaven, and then the door opens again and the saints come with the Lord, the Christians, to rule and reign with him. So wonderful truths there. All right, let's move now to one which you touched on this morning, the mystery of the translation of living saints. And I'll read the scripture from the text in page 2, bottom of the page. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, you're getting to know this in the next couple of weeks, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. We get a new body instantly. The fact that believers will be raised from the dead was no mystery to the Old Testament prophets. We saw that in the book of Daniel this morning. What is new truth for the church age is the fact that there will be a generation of living Christians who will be instantly given glorified bodies without passing through death. Right? So it's the same one which lines up here. It expands even more. That doesn't use the word mystery. Sorry, this mystery. Here we are. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, that's the living ones, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's a group here. This is backed up by this chapter in a different book. The first one in 1 Corinthians 15, this one in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 to 18, where it shows us there that there's going to be a group of people when the Lord comes, descends with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ rise first, and then we, which are alive and remain, Paul sees himself, I guess temporarily, as hopefully one of those is still alive, would be instantly caught up with them, the ones that have been raised out of the graves, into the air to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Not on the Mount of Olives, or not at Jerusalem, or Rome, or anywhere like that, Mecca, nobody. So, meeting the Lord in the air, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's what we look forward to as a Christian. It's good if you don't get too excited about the Antichrist and look for something like this under every rock. Those truths are there, but for us as Christians, that's the next major thing that's going to happen before that terrible time called the time of Jacob's trouble, or Daniel's 70th week, which is 7 years, or the great tribulation which the Lord Jesus spoke about takes place. So according to that, because the catching away of the saints is what we're talking about here, is the next thing on God's agenda for the church, then we need not really fear what Antichrist can do for us. In other words, we won't be getting the mark of the beast, because we won't be here when Antichrist starts marking everybody. The mark of the beast is a very real thing. But don't get spooked about it now, because Antichrist isn't on the scene yet. Not that I'm aware of. I'm not aware of anybody that has come out of a Roman confederacy of 10 nations out of Europe. I'm not aware of any treaty made by such an individual with Israel for 7 years either. And certainly, if we're 3.5 years into that, then he's certainly not sitting in a temple, but the temple's not there. It has to be built. So a lot of things have to fall into place before Antichrist comes onto the stage. We can see the backdrop starting to move. Apparently the Jews have the Temple Institute, has clothes made for priests. They have assumedly articles and things for the new temple, the third temple, the Tribulation Temple. Already in different places around the world, and they apparently can bring it together fairly quickly. These are the Orthodox Jews, very just absolutely committed to reinstituting the Old Testament system, which is a problem for them too, because it's a denial of the Lord Jesus coming. So he is the one that superseded all that, but God is going to meet them in that area. So that's the mystery of the church, the bride. Where were we? So the truth of the church age is the fact that there will be a generation of living Christians who will instantly give glorified bodies without passing through death. And I've got there that reference, see 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 in the text there. Page 3, the mystery of Israel's blindness. Now, I'm going to read from the book of Romans there. It says in Romans 11, 25, in the book of Romans, there's three whole chapters, 9, 10, 11, have to do with the Jewish problem. And it's very instructive. In Hebrew, Romans 11, 25 says, "For I would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of this mystery." There's that key word again. So what's new coming up now? Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, that's the Lord Jesus, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. There's an amazing thing that Paul talks about that's going to happen in the future to the national Israel. They're going to be turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in an amazing way. But he calls this a mystery. And what is mysterious? The spiritual blindness of Israel, in one sense, was not new to the prophets of the Old Testament, though very hard-hearted, many of them, and blind as a bat for spiritual things. What was new revelation is that their blindness as a nation will only be lifted when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. By this we understand that the main gospel blessing during the church age has fallen upon the Gentile nations. Now, I mentioned this morning that at Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish men were saved, and probably others as well, that weren't counted in the number. And the church at Jerusalem was primarily 100% Jewish for a start. But as they went out and did the thing that the Lord wanted to do, to take the message out to every creature, they found that the non-Jewish people readily responded. Sometimes they faced persecution and stoning and all sorts of things, but they readily responded to the gospel message. And so churches were built right across Asia Minor and into Europe by these early apostolic missionaries there. And they were made up of Jews and Gentiles, one body. So Paul had to deal with this, one body. He said, you're one body in Christ. And this was a rather galling to the Orthodox Jew that there could be this breaking down in their minds of the elite separatism, fanatical separatism of the Jew. And that's the problem. But what Paul points out here, or the Holy Spirit does through Paul, is that let's put it bluntly, it's very hard to be a missionary to the Jews. Ask Lydia about it. She went and spent 3 months with missionaries in Israel just to try and help the children, got to know what was going on there and see how you go. Trying to witness to Orthodox Jews or to Jewish people in general, they're not lining up to be saved. If they get saved, there's ones and twos here and there, just little gleanings here, and some of them make some very fine Christians, and I have their books, their authored books that I have and cherish very much in my library, great commentaries like by Feinberg and different ones, the converted Jews. I said my great-grandmother was a converted Jew, was a wonderful witness as a Christian. She looks Jewish in the pictures. I never met her. Before I was probably too young before she died, but I've got pictures of her. And she was saved and used to take my mother to church and to Sunday school while my grandparents slept in on Sunday morning. Grandpa wasn't saved at that point. Grandma was trying to see her husband saved. She married an unbeliever. And thank God he did get saved and had a wonderful life, a wonderful grandfather. And I have many precious memories of him singing hymns while I played the piano, around the piano, and he just loved the Lord. But at that time, Grandma was walking this tightrope of being a Christian at the same time trying to meet her husband as a non-saved man. And so at Depression times, and the grandparents were living with my grandfather just for sheer economic necessity, and great-grandma Moss would get up Sunday morning, get Leela, my mother, the eldest, ready with all her Sunday shoes and things, and they walked off down to the local Church of Christ in Unley, in Park Street, Unley. And in those days, they were preaching the gospel and seeing people saved. And so my mother was saved at the age of 11. So I owe a lot to this woman who was a Jewess, and yet loved the Lord and was a very energetic and vibrant witness. My grandmother tells me about her when she said that she would go on the trams in and out of Adelaide when they had trams in those days. And she said, I don't know, I just can't sit there and not talk to these people. So, young man, are you saved? You know, if you die, you're going to heaven. So I just can't sit there. If they're lost, I've got to give them the gospel. So this is a Jew, but a Christian Jew loving the Lord. But they're few and far between, and what we see is that the Gentiles and non-Jews have been generally far more responsive to the gospel than the Jews have. And yet the Messiah is Jewish, the Lord Jesus. And Paul says this blindness, judicial blindness, has happened in part, so some get saved, but in general terms, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now that term there, I believe, means that more than just the Gentiles flourishing to be great national bodies, but I believe it's talking about the actual reaping and the harvest of harvesting souls and bringing to the Lord from the Gentile nations. In other words, God's saying the time of their acceptance of me is going to run out eventually. And you see that with nations. I believe in our nation here, we've got a nation that's by and large turned their back upon God, turned their back upon the Bible, and that's more serious than if he'd never had it. So God looks at that. And so today it's very hard to find people who have an interest in spiritual things. But it wasn't always that way. But when the Gentiles and when God has brought the last of the Gentiles home to himself and other things take place, then this blindness will be lifted off of Israel. I'll read my notes here. The spiritual blindness of Israel was not new to the prophets of the Old Testament. What was new is that their blindness as a nation will only be lifted when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. By this we understand that the main gospel blessing during the church age has fallen upon the Gentile nations. When the fullness of the Gentiles be coming, then God will lift the blindness from the nation of Israel. And certainly something's going to happen because they're going to be turning to the Lord in great numbers. All right, the mystery of Israel's blindness. Number 7, the mystery of iniquity. That's a different one. Reading from 2 Thessalonians 2:6, we know now what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. And the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now, I use the word hinder, let, it's got an old English idea of hindering as well, as letting go something. So, for the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, whoever or whatever is hindering something, the hindrance is to hinder someone from doing something wicked. True? The wicked will be revealed when he stops being hindered from being revealed. See that there? I read it again. You know what withholdeth. Someone's restraining that he might be revealed in his time. The he there is the wicked man of sin, I believe. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he, so he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked, capital W, that wicked person be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's a pretty hard-hearted condition, isn't it? Paul here is speaking of the man of sin, or the Antichrist, as he's alternatively called, and calls his teaching and claims the mystery of iniquity, which already is at work in Paul's day. The mystery of godliness, by comparison, is God manifest in the flesh. We've already spoken of that mystery. The mystery of iniquity is Satan manifest in the flesh. This is number 7 on page 3. So let's put it very bluntly. Satan is trying hard, has been trying hard for a long time, to get a man in whom he can dwell and activate on the final stages of his revolt against God. This new revelation was unknown to the Old Testament prophets. Now, they knew who Antichrist was, but to think that Satan is going to do what God has done, God was in Christ reconciling the world. God had his man through the incarnation to swing this rebellious world back to the original trustee of the globe, which was in Adam's default, becomes now the second Adam, which is the Lord Jesus. So that's how God's going to swing this whole title deed out of Satan's realm and to the second man, the sinless man, the Lord Jesus, who has died and rose again the third day. He's the second Adam who comes to rescue the first Adam and all his descendants, that sense. So Adam fell into sin. Satan tricked him or tricked the wife, and then he disobeyed God, and by disobeying God, he fell out of favour with God, out of fellowship with God. That's what Satan loves to do. He loves to have Christians drawn into sin, not because he gets a delight to see them go down to sin, but the best thing for him is to realise that a Christian is out of fellowship with God and, in a sense, is out of action in prayer life, out of action in witnessing. If you're really out of downer and you're really blown it, okay, and you've been throwing pots and pans at your husband or your wife, and you go out and stomp and slam doors, and say, so, let's go on visitation, shall we? We'll go and see if we can win some people. Lord, I don't know about you, but I don't feel like doing that then. It's a long time since I threw pots and pans. I don't ever remember throwing one of those. I probably slammed a door occasionally. But you know what I mean? If Satan can offside you in your fellowship with the Lord, then you feel for a start you can't pray, you can't do anything. And Satan says, no, you can't. Just sit on the sidelines and let me have full grain here to do what I want to do. What he does fear is a Christian who gets back into fellowship with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus and trusts in the blood to get him into the Lord's presence and say, Lord, I'm in a mess. Okay? You're in the Lord's presence. The Lord said, I'm glad you've come like that, and now we can do something about it, because I can't do anything with you while you're cowering over there under a bush. You've got to come boldly to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. Remember that when you feel you can't pray. So here we see here this Satan is trying to mimic God. We're going to see later on in a later lesson about the satanic trinity in the book of Revelation. Satan, you can't help but see, is an imitator. In God there's a trinity. There's the Father, and then there's the Son, and then there's the Holy Spirit who brings honour to the Son, and the Son brings honour to the Father. In the book of Revelation, you're going to find the man of sin, which is like Jesus Christ. He's Satan, a Satan indwelt man, not incarnated, but a man who's just basically given over to Satan. Satan comes as an evil spirit to take residence in this individual, which is a horrible thing to think about. So he's the man of sin. You've got the great red dragon in there. And that's the devil and Satan, the Bible says. You don't have to guess what it is. It's this great red dragon is this, the devil and Satan. And then you have the false prophet. This unholy trio in the last days is going to be tangoing together, if I could use that word glibly. And Satan seeks to get worship through the Antichrist of the whole world. And the false prophet, guess what he does? He goes around saying, "Oh, Antichrist, he's a very nice gentleman. Antichrist, you worship him. Antichrist, wonderful, wonderful, promotion manager, you see." What does the Holy Spirit do? In a very reverent way, he says, look to the Lord Jesus. He's wonderful. He can save you. He shall not speak of himself, but he'll speak of Christ. That's what the Bible says. So we have this mimicking of the satanic trinity. You're going to see that later on. But the mystery of iniquity has been working for a long time, and God has, and Satan has been trying very hard to get his man, but God is resisting him. You could look at Antiochus Epiphanes, that terrible Grecian ruler that desecrated the temple in the inter-Advent period between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. You could look at various rulers that through the years have done some terrible things, and you say, well, Satan certainly got into Hitler. I don't think he could have done what he did without satanic help. But he's not the Antichrist. He has his limitations, and God holds the restraints through the Holy Spirit in the world, and I believe in the life of the believers, he holds Satan back from achieving his goal of putting his Messiah up. Eventually, the Lord says, okay, it's your time. You can go ahead and do that. And brings him to his swift doom. Allows Satan to overstep his mark and then scoops in and judges him. That's the way God often works with wicked people and wicked rulers. He allows them to have their head, overstep the mark, and then judges them. All right, the last one here is the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, and we touched on that this morning. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle of any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. It's really a great standard for marriage. And you certainly need, men, the help of the Holy Spirit to do this. But it's possible. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And here we have this little statement, says, it's a great statement. This is a great mystery, says Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What was it? It's a mystery. Not something that puzzles you. It wouldn't be the first man that was puzzled about his wife and how to treat her right. No, this is something revealed. What has been revealed in a Christian marriage here, as the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and she is recognizes his authority as the believers recognize Christ's authority, then you have a picture, a manifestation of what it's like between this wonderful relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Old Testament prophets set forth Israel as the wife of Jehovah. What is new in this mystery is that Messiah is seeking a bride in the church, which is his body. More is revealed concerning them at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, where it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, which is the church, has made herself ready." You find the church in heaven in those chapters of Revelation, not on earth. But you can't find them on earth. You can't find the church on earth from chapter 4 through to 19. But you find elders up there, 4 and 20 of them. And elders are, we believe that's their representatives of the Christian church. And a great multitude of those that love the Lord and the Christians. So they're going to come with the Lord when the second opening of heaven takes place to come and rule and reign with him. In the meantime, if we are to die in this life as Christians, they will lay our bodies in the grave and our spirit will depart and to be with the Lord Jesus. And the spirit is not just a little spark force. It actually has intuition, conscience and worship abilities and knowledge abilities. And so the whole personality disappears or leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. There is some talk about temporary raiment, temporary covering for those precious, glorified spirits. And then, of course, they get their new bodies when Christ comes and the graves are opened. Then that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for the richness of the Christian life and the many resources and how privileged we are as not being even worthy in terms of being the disciple or being the descendants of Abraham or Isaac and Jacob. We thank you that you looked down in mercy, saved us, and you had a love for all of your creatures. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to function with these wonderful truths which are pertinent to us in the church age. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.